Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 through 5. When you make a promise to God, don't delay in following through, for God takes no pleasure in fools. Keep all the promises you make to him. It is better to say nothing than to make a promise and not keep it.
Is that right? Is my mic on now?
Good.
I got a totally different system back in El Dorado. Thank you so much for inviting me here. Thank you for the support that you've been sending us in El Dorado. It has come in so useful, and it's not being wasted. I'd like to begin with a prayer request. For my wife. Her mother has moved in with us. My mother-in-law, Barb Sutton, is probably the biggest reason I married my wife. I looked at her and said, well, if that's how my wife is going to turn out, that looks good. So she's moved in with us. She's 86. She has mild dementia, but also serious sundowners. At 4 o'clock in the afternoon, everything shuts down. She doesn't remember where the bathroom is. She doesn't remember where her bedroom is. And my wife has to deal with that a lot more than I do. So I appreciate your prayers on my wife's behalf. One of the things that stands out when you're dealing with the gospel and God's opinion of things is that God thinks we ought to keep our promises for some reason. In the Old Testament, if you incurred a debt and didn't pay it back, you could be made a slave for 7 years until you paid that debt back. That was the reason that slavery was tolerated in the Old Testament. But you could only be a slave if you were a Jew for 7 years. But that was to pay a debt, to pay back what you borrowed, to pay back what you owed. After 7 years, you were done. A lot of our ancestors came over here from Europe as indentured servants. They worked according to that Old Testament model to pay off their transportation to the New World. God thinks that keeping your vow is important. Well, guess what? When you became a Christian, you took a blank sheet of paper and you put your name at the bottom of it and you said, God, you fill in the rest. Whatever you put there is fine with me. But whatever you put there, I'm obligating myself to do. Whatever you put there, whatever you request of me, whatever you require of me, is nothing compared to what you've already given me. And that is the forgiveness of my sins. So you made an obligation. So I'd like to ask you, what do you owe your local congregation? I was asked this morning, introduced myself to somebody, and he said, well, do you have a good sermon? Well, I don't know if it's good or not, but you need it. So we're going to ask this simple little question. What do you owe your local congregation? Well, I would like to suggest to you, there we go. Yes, you have a debt. And I would like to suggest to you that you owe it to be a member. Now, that seems kind of counterintuitive. You're already here, aren't you? Take a look at Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul has been a Christian for a while. As a matter of fact, he's already escaped the death threat in the city of Damascus. It says in verse 23, when many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel together to kill him. Their plot became known unto Saul, and they watched the gates also day and night that they might kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall, lowering him in a basket. And it says, and when he was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Well, you can imagine that they were afraid of him. The last time they saw Saul, a large number of them died. They thought that he's just pulling the wool over our eyes. It took Barnabas, who knew about Saul and his actions in Damascus, it took Barnabas to take him before them and say, no, he really is a Christian. You owe it to the Lord's church to be a member. It was the universal practice in the early church to organize Christians in an area into a local congregation. History tells us of a great exodus of people from the south to the north in the 30s, 40s, 50s, even into the 60s. Many of those people that went north looking for jobs were members of the Lord's church. As a matter of fact, up until the 30s, it had been considered a southern-based church, even though most of the restoration movement started in the north. Most of those congregations went with the disciples of Christ and the church, the colleges in the split that happened in 1900. But many Christians went north looking for jobs in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, and 60s. And a lot of them were lost to the Lord. You know why? Because they didn't follow Saul's example. Many of them could have been saved if they had just essayed to join themselves to a local congregation. There were congregations there. There were lots of them, but they were small, they were scattered, and they could have used the help. But a lot of times, the brethren went north, they got a job, they fell into the habit of not assembling with the saints. Instead of making it a priority to search out a faithful congregation where the truth was preached, where they could worship God in spirit and in truth, and as a result, they were lost. Not only them, they were lost, their children were lost, and their grandchildren were lost. Who knows how many generations of faithful Christians there might have been if they had just essayed to join themselves to a local congregation. You owe it to your local congregation to be a member. Well, somebody says, I'm here. Well, I've already covered that. There's no such thing as membership at large. Just because you're a member here doesn't make you a member in El Dorado. You're a Christian, you're a Christian everywhere you go. But your membership, your participation in a local congregation has to be specified. For example, take a look in Acts chapter 18. This explains Acts chapter 18, where Apollos had become a Christian. He was shown the way more perfectly by Aquila and Priscilla. We're told here, a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by race, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He spake and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John. And he spoke boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of the Lord more perfectly. And when he was minded to pass over into Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote the disciples to receive him. And when he was come, he helped them much that had believed through grace. For he powerfully confuted the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Why did they write a letter to the disciples in Achaia to receive Apollos if Apollos didn't have to identify with them when he got there? That doesn't make any sense. The disciples wrote because it was just natural. Apollos is going to identify with the congregations in Achaia. He's going to become, while he's there, a member of those congregations. And that needs to be declared. It needs to be accepted. Notice it says they wrote them to accept him. There's an action on both sides. I'm offering myself, and the congregation has to accept. If you're here and you've never declared membership, maybe it's time that you did that. You also can't be a member of two congregations at the same time. Seems simple, doesn't it? It is just a simple thing, but you can't be a member of two congregations at the same time. You can neither, let's use the illustration that Jesus gave. No man can serve two masters, for either he will love the one and hate the other, or he will cling to the one and despise the other. No man can serve God and mammon. Well, I'm not going to call congregations mammon, but the idea is simple. Still, you can't serve two masters. You can't be involved completely in the work of two different congregations. You've got to be one or the other. Does that mean you can't be close to two congregations? Obviously not. A lot of you come to our gospel meetings. We come to yours. We're close. We've got close ties. But I'm not a member of both congregations. I'm a member of the church in El Dorado. That's where my contribution check went in this morning instead of here, because that's where it's supposed to go. It's just as simple as that. So you owe the local congregation of which you are a member to be a member. Let them know, this is where my membership is. This is where I want to be considered a part of this congregation. I owe them obedience to Ephesians chapter 4. I specify verse 3, but let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and read the first few verses. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, in all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul encourages and admonishes and begs the brethren, maintain unity. And then he gives them seven reasons to be united. Those seven reasons haven't changed since the first century, have they? One Lord. You only have one Lord. Spiritually speaking, there's only one Lord. That's God. One faith. God only wrote one Bible. It teaches one faith. Not a multitude of faiths, but one. One baptism. That one baptism is the one by which you and I all became members of the Lord's church. The baptism of the Great Commission. Now, there are a number of baptisms that are described in the New Testament. But this is the one that he's referring to. Then he says, one body, one Spirit, one hope. Those are all things that are just absolutely only one of. So these are the reasons we should be united. But you owe it to your local congregation to especially endeavor to obey verse 3. Paul wrote this to the Ephesian brethren. And it says, unity and the love that undergird it are marks of true discipleship. Take a look at John chapter 13. In John 13, Jesus says, a new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Then he says in John chapter 17, just a few chapters later, he says, neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, Father, even as thou, Father, art in me, I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Unity is possible only when there's genuine love. And it shows that we are disciples. By this, the world is going to know that God, that Jesus was sent by God. Diligence. Give all diligence to maintain in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Diligence means haste or effort. You can't sit around when you're being diligent. It takes work. It takes earnest effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It means you don't always get your way. How many of you got always got your way growing up? I very seldom got my way. I'm number 8 out of 9 kids, so getting my way wasn't exactly customary. But you don't always get your way. And you can't throw a fit and kick and scream just because you don't get your way. I have heard of congregations that split over what color to paint the auditorium. Doesn't that sound stupid? Doesn't that sound like 2-year-olds masquerading as adults? Take a look at Ephesians chapter 2. In Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, Jesus gives us the example of how we should be. He says, if there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy, that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vain glory. That word vain glory means pride of life. You know, you've got to be my way or the highway. But in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Don't just think about number one. Think about other people as well. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now let me explain a couple of those words. The form of God means the very essence of God. Jesus is God. But he didn't think of it as a thing to be grasped. And that word grasped means held on to as though life depended on it. He was willing to let go of that, the glory and the honor that came with being God. He was born in a manger in Judea. He walked dusty, dirty, dingy streets. He brushed shoulders with sinners, and he died on a cross. He wasn't willing to hold on to the glories of Godhood as though everything depended on it. And so it says, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being made in likeness of men. That word likeness means the fleeting appearance of men. Being made in and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore also God highly exalted him and gave to him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I don't always get my way. I've got to be willing to tolerate other people's opinions. It's a free country and they have the right to be wrong, right? I mean, if they've got an opinion different from mine, you're wrong. But it's a free country, you have the right to be wrong. I like Fords. The rest of you drive something different, something less, right? Okay. Now you're getting into the sense of things. The same is true in the church. If God has spoken, well, then neither of us have an opinion. But if God hasn't spoken and it's a matter of judgment, then your opinion is just as good as mine, and we need to come to some kind of an agreement, and that means that I don't always get my way. But if God has spoken, then God gets his way. Period. End of discussion. I owe obedience to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. You have shortcomings. I have shortcomings. Sometimes I don't see my shortcomings. But I guarantee you, my wife does. And I guarantee you, the brethren at El Dorado do. You may not see them. We don't see each other that often. But the more you are together, the more you are going to see another person's shortcomings. And you need to be as tolerant of their shortcomings as you want them to be of your shortcomings. It goes both ways. We're human beings. We're fallible. The church is not a showcase for perfect people, is it? It is a hospital for recovering sinners. And that's what all of us are, the very best of us. So I owe them my membership. I owe them obedience to chapter 4 and verse 3 of Ephesians. I owe them my faithfulness. Faithfulness is something that is in short supply today. Basic loyalty, isn't it? Just basic loyalty. I owe them my faithfulness to Jesus as Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, sanctify Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 3:15 or 2 Peter 3:15? I think it's 2 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ Jesus in your hearts as Lord, being ready always to give an answer to him that asks you a reason concerning your faith, your hope. I need to be faithful. I need to stick with Jesus. The whole idea of becoming a Christian is it is a lifelong commitment, like marriage. So I owe them my faithfulness to Christ as Lord. I owe them a faithful Christian example to the world. Have you ever met somebody and they already had an opinion about who you were? How did they get that? Well, you know what? I guarantee they met somebody that you were associated with. They met somebody that you pal around with. And they may have had a negative opinion of them. And because you were associated with them, that negative opinion came to you. You may have overcome it. You may never overcome it. But that's the way that things are. And so you owe the congregation here a faithful Christian example to the world, because the world is going to judge everybody in this congregation by what they know of you. The world is going to look at everybody in this congregation the way they look at you. And don't you want them to look at your brethren in a good light? So if you use foul language, guess what they're going to think about the rest of the church here? If you go to questionable movies, guess what they're going to think about the church here? If you stand up and say, I'm sorry, you may want to do that, but I'm a Christian and I'm not going to do that because I love Jesus and I don't think that's where I need to be. The world is going to look at the rest of this congregation and say they have that strength of character. They may like it, they may not like it, but they're going to judge the rest of the congregation by the way you act, whether they meet them or not. I can't tell you how many congregations I've worked with, 10 congregations. And in a lot of times, I've gone into a community and they'll say, those people can't even get along with themselves. Why in the world should I think that they can get along with me? And the reason was, they knew of church fusses. They knew of people that couldn't get along. So you owe a faithful Christian example to the world. You also owe your faithfulness to them as brethren. You need to be loyal to your church. Back in the 60s, how many of you remember the 60s? Go ahead, Ned, go ahead and raise your hand. You're allowed. I remember the 60s. I turned 5 at the 1960. I turned 15 in 1970. So I remember most of the 60s. The Beach Boys had a song, Be True to Your School. Some of you remember that. Some of you are smiling. Be true to your congregation. You owe them faithfulness as a brother. Take a look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. We all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Here's another verse we need to remember. Hereby know we love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Would you die for this local congregation? Would you die for this church? Maybe that's just being a little bit too abstract. Because we think of church and we just think of a group. Look at the faces around you. Would you die for them? That makes it a whole lot easier to make the decision. Would you be willing to die for the people you gather together with? Would you be willing to die to protect them if it was illegal to be a Christian? Before you laugh at that idea, how many of you thought 20 years ago that we'd have homosexual marriage and lesbian marriage in America? I didn't think 20 years ago that we'd be dealing with this situation, but we are. It just shows you how fast things change. In the 1920s, Germany was a very Christian nation. In the 1930s, it abandoned all of that and became an atheistic, godless society, which put millions of people to death just because they were different. It can happen anywhere when people abandon God. So don't think it can't happen here, because it can. The Constitution could be abandoned. It can be ridiculed so that no one pays attention to it. In that case, look around. Are these people you're willing to die for? Because it can happen. So you owe them your faithfulness as brethren. You owe them your faithfulness in assembling together. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as is the custom of some, or as the manner of some is, but encourage one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So many people read that and think it tells us to be here on Sunday morning. Sunday morning isn't even mentioned in that verse. It says, assembling yourselves together. Every time the elders of this local congregation say, we are going to have an assembly, and they promote it, they let you know it's scheduled, you are obligated to be here. Somebody says, well, wait a minute, that's man's decision there. Really, think about this. How many of you have bought a home? Okay, put your hands up. We should let everybody know you bought a home. Okay, who made the decision to buy that home? You did. Are you human or are you God? You're human. Does God expect you to honor the obligations that you freely assumed? Yeah. Well, guess what? As a member of this congregation, you freely assumed the obligation of Hebrews 10:25. You're obligated to be here. Every time there's scheduled times to be together, you assume that obligation. It's just as binding as the other, isn't it? Now, we all understand there are times when work comes up. There are times when people are sick. There are times when people you love are sick. I have a friend back in West Virginia. His name is Earl, and his mother was on her deathbed. As far as I'm concerned, that was where he needed to be. And you know what? That wasn't his mother's opinion. His mother said, it's time to be at church. You go to services. I'll either be here when you get back, or I'll be in heaven. I admire him. He went to church. But you know what? If he had decided to stay with her, I don't think that's a forsaking the assembling. That's one of those times that comes up. We all know that. That just happens. But there are also other times when, you know, I like to go goose hunting. And the geese are flying sometimes on Sunday morning. Suppose my work schedule, if I were in secular work, being a preacher, my work schedule puts me at the church on Sunday morning, right? But suppose I had a work schedule where I only got a couple weekends a year off, and the geese are flying on Sunday morning. Well, I only miss twice a year. Think about that for a second. You know what that means? That means 100% of the times you have the opportunity to go goose hunting on Sunday morning, you choose to go goose hunting on Sunday morning rather than assemble with the saints. Do you think that doesn't show up in people's consciousness? Yeah, it does. You owe them your faithfulness in assembling together with the saints. Your presence here is encouraging. Your absence here is discouraging. Your presence here helps the church to grow. You may think, well, I'm just not that important. There was a man. Now, I heard this at preaching school, so take it with a grain of salt if you want, but there was a man, and he was deaf, and he was blind. And so he didn't speak, but he was a Christian. And every Sunday morning, and every Sunday night, and every Wednesday night, and every gospel meeting, every night of every gospel meeting, he was at church. He was on the front row. Now, how much did he get out of the service? He couldn't hear what was going on, couldn't see what was going on. And somebody said, "Brother so-and-so, why are you here? You can't see anything, you can't hear anything, you can't sing. Why are you here?" And he communicated back to them and he said, "I want the devil to know whose side I'm on." Now, it's a simple little story. I believe that it's based in truth, but this man had the right idea. God wants me to be at church. It doesn't matter that I can't see what's going on. It doesn't matter that I can't hear what's going on. It doesn't matter that I can't participate the way that I would like to. I need to be there. So you owe the church your faithfulness in attending. You also owe them your support. Now, immediately, everybody here just thought about the contribution, right? That's not what I'm talking about yet. You owe the church your support for sound doctrine. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul told Timothy, "But Titus, speak thou the things which befit sound doctrine." If there is such a thing as sound doctrine, then guess what? There's such a thing as unsound doctrine. And John, the apostle of love, tells us in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit." You can't see a spirit, can you? So John says, don't believe every spirit. Well, John's going to explain to us what those spirits are. He says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." The spirits that he talks about in the first clause are the prophets or the teachers that he mentions in the second clause. Nothing supernatural about this verse at all. He says, don't believe everybody that climbs into the pulpit with a tie on and presents a lesson, because not everybody is trustworthy. Not everybody in the church is worthy of being trusted. In case you hadn't noticed that, there are false brethren, there are false prophets, there are false teachers. So you owe the local congregation your voice in demanding sound doctrine. You need to demand it. You need to teach it. You need to follow it. Take a look at Hebrews 13 and verse 17. The Hebrew writer, whomever he may be, says in verse 17, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch on behalf of your souls as they that shall give an account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for this were more profitable for you." He's talking about the eldership or the leadership of the local congregation. It doesn't do any good to demand that the truth be taught if you're not going to obey it anyway, does it? We need to demand the truth because we're going to obey it. We're going to do what the truth teaches us to do. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul has told Timothy about the importance of teaching the truth. And he says here in 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, "Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching." Pay attention to yourself. Pay attention to what you teach. Why? "Continue in these things, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee." There were a lot of people in the first century that couldn't read. So they couldn't study the scriptures. But they could listen to Timothy, the preacher. And Paul told Timothy, pay attention to what you say so that you don't lead people astray. In other words, you need to demand the truth be taught simply so that you're not led astray. So you owe the congregation the demand for sound teaching. You owe the congregation your support in their efforts in evangelism. Radio. I've had radio programs. Tracts. I've written tracts, handed tracts out. I've gone door knocking. I've had people that go with me. And I've had people say, I don't believe in door knocking. I hate it when people knock on my door. You know what? 99.9% of the people whose door I knock on are very pleasant. They may tell me in a very pleasant way that they're not interested and that I should leave, but they're very pleasant. I've had some people that were rude, crude, and downright unattractive. I've even been shot at a time or two. But you know what? Door knocking works. Speak a good word on behalf of the church. How many of you brag about this local congregation that you're a member of? Oh, that's not nearly enough. You need to brag about your local congregation. Too many times on Sunday afternoon, brethren talk about all the shortcomings of their local congregation. Every time the preacher stumbles in the pulpit, I've given you enough to talk about already this afternoon. But you know what? Talk about all the good things of the congregation. Talk about all the good things of the church where you're a member. Let people know that you love your local congregation. You owe it to them for that. And, of course, you owe them your financial support. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, chapter 9, that we're to be a cheerful giver. Are there things that you could do with the money? I know there are things I could do with the money. I know there are things that I could do with my contribution. But I'm a better person now than I was when I was given $5 a week or $2 a week. I'm a better financial manager. I'm a better Christian. I'm a better man because of my contribution. And that contribution goes to accomplish things. Aren't you a better person now because of the church you're a member of? That goes along with our class this morning. How many of you can say, honestly, you're a better person because of the church that you're a member of? Good. Don't you owe it your financial support? As I have been prospered, and as I've been purposed. Those are things that you owe your local congregation. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, when thou vowest a vow unto the Lord, defer not to pay it, because the Lord holds them not guiltless who vow and do not pay. Better that you should not vow than vow and not pay. If you need to answer the Lord's invitation this morning, maybe this has touched your heart. If you need to answer the Lord's invitation this morning, won't you come while we stand and sing the song that's been selected?